And we'll do our scripture reading for today, which comes from Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God's word. It's true, and he's given it to us out of his love. Please be seated.
That was awesome. I'm glad that ended up working out. So if you are unaware of why we are doing that, we can probably get rid of that. That might be a little distracting. So we, as a church, have supported a church plant in Paris for the last 3 or 4 years. It's called Eglise Connexion. That's who he mentioned a second ago. And it's pastored by Jason Procopio, and he and his wife, Loanne, and son, Jack. We've been supporting them for a few years now. And then last year, they were joined by another couple, Colin and Cindy Rayburn, over there to help them in the work of ministry in Paris. And so our church has been supporting them financially for a while, and we're also hoping to support them not just with our money, but also with our prayers and with anything else we can do to encourage them. And so one of the reasons that the team is going over there next week is to meet with them and pray with them and encourage them and go to their small groups and go to their worship service and just learn more about the Paris and some of the unique challenges that it has as far as churches go there, because Paris is in some sense a much more post, not in some sense, in every sense, they are much more post-Christian culture than we are here in America. And so having a church plant right in the middle, heart of Paris, is really exciting to see that the gospel is being proclaimed there, and a people that was once much closer to God as a people group than they are now, to have that light of the gospel there is a really exciting thing. So make sure that you're praying for our team as they travel next week, and also for the Procopios and the Rayburns as they are continuing to do God's work there in Paris. So we are going to continue our study through the book of Hebrews now. So if you have a Bible, turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And if you don't have a Bible, there's some on the tables. In the table Bibles, it's page 1004. And as you're getting there, I want you to reflect with me for a little bit. I'm going to ask you a question, and if you don't answer this question in your head correctly before we get going, the next 30 minutes are going to not make any sense at all. So I'm putting all this pressure on you. If this sermon doesn't make sense, it's your fault for not doing my assignment correctly. It's nothing to do with me and my incompetent ability to communicate or anything like that. So the question I have for you is, what is one thing in your life that gives you meaning? What's one thing that you have or you desire to have in the future that gives meaning and purpose and definition to your life? And so think of what that is. You know, if it's a relationship, if it's a person, if it's your own ability to provide, if it's your appearance, and be brutally honest here. You're not telling anyone that your secret is safe with me. So, but a lot of times we try to give like the cliche Christian answer, Jesus, and that's hopefully the right answer. But if we're honest with ourselves, there's actually other things that we have in life that define meaning for us. It's what makes our life valuable. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about what that thing is and how, in comparison to Jesus, that thing will always let you down. It will always fail you. And so what we're talking about is this idea of finding salvation. And so that thing that gives meaning to your life, putting a more spiritual term on that is a definition of salvation. As human beings, we're all interested in pursuing something that we think will save us. It could be something as silly as a new car, or something as meaningful as our marriage or our parenting, or something as eternal as our relationship with Jesus. But we're all pursuing something, looking for it to define meaning in our life. And so what the Bible and what Hebrews chapter 7 in particular calls that is it calls the definition of salvation is law. So a law is a thing that defines the parameters of what it means to be saved. And so whatever that thing is you're thinking in your head, that has some boundaries of saying, if I get to this place, I will be saved. My life will have meaning. But then there's also ways that we get connected to that salvation. Okay, and the means of being connected from where we're at now to this future hope of salvation, the book of Hebrews calls that a priest. A priest is someone or something that connects our life to this area where we will find salvation. So this is why it's important to have that thing in your head, because our priests and our laws are all about what it means for us to pursue, what it means to have a meaningful life. So a priest connects us to salvation, a law defines salvation. And so a lot of times when you talk about salvation, we think in spiritual terms. We think of this idea of being religious, and a kind of a very narrow and unbiblical view of salvation from a religious standpoint is if I do enough good things, then I will have a good afterlife. Okay, that is in no way a biblical view of the way that God created the universe. But that's how a lot of us approach this idea of finding salvation. If I'm a good enough person, okay, it's my works that is the priest that will connect me with this hope of a better afterlife. Okay, so the afterlife is the salvation. My good works are the priests that connect me with that. Last week, if you were here for Easter, we talked about, you know, some of the other different priests that we try to run to that we think will give us salvation. And so the big three are always sex, money, and power. And so if you think about if sex is your salvation, then a lot of times what that means is you have this idea of your appearance. And you say, if my appearance is a certain standard, then I will be saved. So that's the law. That's what it means to be saved. And then the priest that connects you to that salvation is going to the gym and eating right and having a certain diet restriction or something like that. So it's sex. There's also money. If money provides for you status, if it shows how much better you are than other people, that's your salvation. And then the thing that connects you with that is the things that shows your status. So having a new car that reflects your socioeconomic status, that's the priest that connects you to that layer of salvation. And the last one, power. A lot of times when we say power, what we really mean is control, both control over other people and control over ourselves. So if you're trying to say that my salvation is being in complete control of my life, then your priest that connects you to that salvation is your ability to have a routine and a regimen and control your schedule and how your life is structured and those things. So what we're doing with all that is saying that we all have a priest we run to. When we run to these priests, we think that they're going to connect us with what it means to be saved. But then in the midst of that, the author of Hebrews comes in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 18, this is where Chad wrapped up a few weeks ago. It says, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. And this is where it's important. He says, for the law made nothing perfect. Okay, there's no law out there that can make you perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Okay, and the better hope he's referring to is Jesus. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. It's about holding fast to the greatness of Jesus. That's what it means to persevere in our faith. And so this morning what we're going to talk about is we're going to say that thing that we thought of in our heads, according to this passage in Hebrews, it's weak and useless when it comes to bringing us salvation. Anything we run to besides Jesus is weak and useless. But if you run to Jesus, Jesus is a better priest who can connect us with a better hope. And so this morning we're going to be talking about what our different priests are that we run to and how Jesus is in fact a better priest. Let's pray and then we'll get started in the book of Hebrews. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and the fact that we can gather here as your people and study your word and be transformed by it as we encounter your truth. I pray that you would soften our hearts to receive what you have for us, that we would be open to being challenged and to growing in the ways that your spirit is leading us. And I pray that through the study of your word that we would all leave here more in love with you than when we came. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, so the first thing we're going to talk about is this theme this morning is Jesus is a better priest. And so the first question we have is if you think of your priest, again, that thing in your mind, what is better, something that is guaranteed or something that is uncertain? You know, something that's guaranteed and backed up or something that's uncertain and you don't know what the future is going to hold for it. If you look at Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 20, it says, and it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And so we have to set up some of the context here. What the author of Hebrews has been doing is taking this psalm that Chad read for the call to worship, Psalm 110. And in there, the author of the psalm is saying that this coming Messiah, the prophesied Savior of the world, is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If you look up in verse 17, that's where that exact line says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so the reason that the author of Hebrews is bringing up this Old Testament concept is because the people he's writing to in the first century and the Italian countryside, somewhere near Rome, they are being about to be persecuted for their faith. The Roman Empire is starting to turn its back on Christianity, and so because of that, they know persecution is coming in their near future. But they also know that the religion of Judaism is protected by the state. Okay, Rome doesn't mind the Jewish faith. It does mind the Christian faith. And so these people, as Jewish background believers, they know that if they turn their back on Christianity and they return to Judaism, then they will be protected from any persecution that comes. And so the author of Hebrews is really worried that they're going to take the easy way out. And instead of holding fast to the greatness of Christ, instead of holding fast to Jesus, they're going to abandon their faith and they're going to return to Judaism. So in the structure of his argument, he's spending a few chapters here in Hebrews saying, this is what Judaism is. This is what the priests of the Old Testament would do. And this is who Jesus is. And Jesus is far superior to any other priest that you could possibly have. And so what Chad finished a few weeks ago when he did the first part of chapter 7 was saying that this Melchizedek priest, this prophesied Messiah, is better than Aaron. So Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood is what that fancy term is called, but the Old Testament laws and the Levites and the priests, that's far inferior to Jesus and how great Jesus is. And now what he's doing is saying that one of the first ways we know that Jesus is a better priest is because he has been guaranteed from an oath from God. Okay, and in the context of the Old Testament, God only swears something twice. He only makes a solemn vow two times. The first one is to Abraham. And he makes this vow with Abraham and says, you and your descendants will be my people. And I will make you into a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And what that prophecy is saying that by being set apart as the people of God and by being a holy people unto the Lord, when the Messiah, when Jesus is born from the descendants of Abraham, everyone who puts their faith in the offspring of Abraham, in Jesus, will be saved. So God says, I am promising that to you. You can trust me as the sovereign ruler of the universe that when I promise something, when I make a vow, when I swear an oath, it will come to pass. But then in the next few books of the Old Testament, when the Levites come around, when Aaron is made a priest in the Old Testament, God just says, okay, you're going to be a priest now. But he doesn't anywhere guarantee it with an oath. He never swears to Aaron that Aaron will be a priest forever. So Aaron is the brother of Moses and the first priest in the Old Testament. And so what the author of Hebrews is now doing is saying that in the Old Testament, there was no guarantee that these Levitical priests, that the priests who are in the temple making sacrifices, these descendants of Aaron and his sons, there's no guarantee that those priests will stay there forever. However, there's this prophecy that says that the priest after the order of Melchizedek, again, this concept of Jesus as the Messiah, that God swore an oath to him that he will be a priest forever and he will not change his mind. That the reason that we can trust that Jesus will always be there is because God has promised it. And what God promises, he always delivers. So now think back to that priest that you have in your own head, the thing that I said that is defining meaning that you're going after. Whatever that thing is, I don't even need to know what it is, but I can guarantee you that thing is not guaranteed by God to be there forever. That one day you're going to wake up and you're going to find that thing has abandoned you. It has turned its back on you, and you can no longer put your hope in it or your trust in it. You know, like when you go shopping on Amazon, don't you hate it when you find the product you finally want, you go to click on it to buy, and it says this product's no longer available? That's super frustrating. But that's a great metaphor for what happens when we put our hope in anything besides Jesus. Eventually, you'll come to a day where it says product no longer available. If that was what you were trusting to bring salvation, that is a weak and a useless savior. You know, so let's think about, again, sex, money, power, those things that we are tempted to run to. Let's say that your savior is your appearance. And so the priest that you're going to use to get there is having good looks. Well, there's going to come a day where time catches up with you and your appearance is never what you wanted it to be. You're going to find out that it was a poor choice of a priest because, as my grandpa would say, he was talking about either one of his old friends from high school. He's like, time caught a hold of him or time caught a hold of her, and it beat her half to death, you know, or beat him half to death. I'm laughing because Don told me not to tell that joke, but I thought, I can't not think of time catching up with someone and not see my grandpa saying it, and it beat him half to death. I'll tell you what. If your God is your status, if your priest is your status, then you're trusting that this car that you bought is going to define your worth to everyone. And it did so for a while, but then you found out that was last year's model, and this year's model is already outdated. As soon as you drove off the lot, it was already worth half of what it was when you bought it. You know, if your status is the ability to work, to earn, and prove your significance, you're going to find that when you reach that plateau of your peak earning years, there's going to be someone else that's ahead of you that's made more money than you and has more dignity than you. And at that point, your legs won't carry you to climb the next hill. If you put your hope in anything besides Jesus, you're going to find out that it is not guaranteed by God. But here we have this promise from Hebrews that says that it was that God swore an oath. Okay, that none of the former priests were sworn, but it says the Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And if you flip over one page back to Hebrews 6, verse 17, it says, so that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have some strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. It is impossible for God to lie. At the end of the day, if you trust Jesus as your hope, to be your priest, to connect you to salvation, we have the guarantee from God himself, and it is impossible for God to lie. The guarantee is there that you will experience the salvation because Jesus is the one who is the guarantor of that. So then verse 22, it says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. That word always has legal connotations. And so in the Greek culture where this word comes from, the guarantor was the person who said, no matter what happens, it's on me to make sure that this contract is fulfilled. So if the third party ends up not following through with their end of the bargain, it all came back to the guarantor. And the guarantor said, no matter what happens, it's up to me to make sure this contract takes place. And he's saying that when you put your trust in Jesus, when Jesus is your priest, he's such a better priest than anyone else, we can fall back on Jesus and know that he is the one guaranteeing that our salvation will eventually come to pass. Okay, we're trusting the actual character of God because when God makes a promise, we know that he's never going to turn his back on that promise. So the challenge here, though, and this is kind of a little side note from what we've been talking about, when we trust the promises of God, we need to make sure we're trusting what his actual promises are. Because there's this whole movement when you say, oh, I'm trusting the promises of God. People have taken what the scripture says and they twist that and they say, oh, and God promises that you're going to be successful and wealthy and so well off. And that's not at all what the Bible says. And so then when they're not successful and wealthy and healthy and all those things, they say, oh, God failed on his promise. I had a friend I grew up with who his mom told him, if you have enough faith, God will give you the job you want, the wife you want, and the career you want, and everything will be perfect for you. And then in the span of about 6 months, everything in his life fell apart. His girlfriend dumped him. He didn't get the job in the Air Force he wanted, and he got stuck in a career field he was not hoping for at all. And in the middle of all that, he said, God lied to me. God promised I could have whatever I want, and I didn't get what I wanted, therefore God lied. But what happened is God didn't lie. He trusted a false promise. Someone had twisted what the Bible actually says, and instead he put his faith in what not the promises of God, but a perversion of those promises. So when we rest on the trust of God, when we rest on his promises, there's no guarantee that you're going to have a comfortable life. There's no guarantee things are going to go well. What there is a guarantee is that you're going to experience pain and hardship. You're going to suffer because if Jesus suffered, he promises us that we will also suffer when we follow him. But the end of the day, the guarantee at the end of all that is that we have a priest who can actually bring salvation because he has been promised by God to deliver that. He is the guarantor of a better covenant, and that is where we can put our hope in. The next thing that he says as far as what makes a good priest, he asks us this hypothetical question is, well, what's a better priest? Something that's temporary and has to be replaced, or something that's eternal and it stands forever by itself? You know, I make this horrible mistake every time I buy brakes for our cars where they say, do you want the 20,000-mile brakes or do you want the lifetime warranty? And I'm like, I will save $5 and I'll get the 20,000-mile ones instead of the lifetime warranty. And then about 5,000 miles later, I'm like, oh, huh, I need new brakes again. And that concept of something that wears out and is temporary, if it wears out, it's always inferior to something that lasts forever. Obviously, brake pads, no matter how well they're made, will never last forever. But what the author of Hebrews is saying now is that Jesus is the priest who will be there forever. He will never fail. If you look at verse 23, it says, the former priests, talking about Aaron and his descendants, were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so we've seen that Jesus is a priest, and he's a better priest continuously. Okay, and like we talked about last week for Easter, was that if your priest is Jesus and Jesus defeated death, then he's better than whatever else you're thinking of in your head right now. Okay, a priest that defeats sin and death is always going to be better. That if he can rise from the dead, he's going to last forever and he's never going to die again because he already defeated that one battle. But if he, what the author of Hebrews is talking about is saying that if you look through the history of Israel, there was this continuous chain of priests where after Aaron died, his son Eleazar became the priest. And after Eleazar died, his son Phinehas became the priest. And we know from Jewish history that between Aaron and the time the temple was destroyed, there was 83 different high priests who would serve for their lifetime, and then they would die, and then their son would take over, and it would all start over again. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is that that priesthood is far inferior to any priesthood that would last forever, that's eternal, because Jesus has already defeated death and is never going to be bound by that again. So one of the reasons that that's true is because we all know from history that, you know, nepotism rarely ever works. Whenever there's a great king in history, his son is most always a total louse. Like, he hardly ever does anything good. And that's the truth for any ruler or leader whose descendants take over after them. It's always tends to be a downward spiral till a new regime comes into power. But even if there isn't a downward spiral in there, even if the next priest is able to be as good as the last priest, you still have to start all over proving yourself to them. Because it's a new person you have to earn a new relationship with. And that actually, that's a great picture for why all these other priests we run to will continually fail us. Because if it's any priest besides Jesus, if Jesus is the only eternal priest, then any other priest besides him, you're going to have to start every single day back over at zero. You're going to have to continue to try to prove yourself to the world and to yourself and to your priest. So there used to be this app. I can't find it. I don't think it exists anymore. But it was some kind of social clout app where it would take your Facebook and your Twitter and any other social media you had, and it would give you a rating of how much influence and clout you had. And at the end of the day, it would give you a score, and you would know how much popularity you earned that day. And then at midnight, it would reset to zero, and you have to do all the same thing the next day. And that's just an exhausting metaphor of what every priest besides Jesus does. So again, let's say that you're a priest is your appearance. That's what salvation is, if you want to look the right way. You did a great job last week of going to the gym and eating right, but this is a whole new week. And you got to make sure you're back at it, back in the gym, back on your diet. Otherwise, you're going to have failed your priest. You know, let's say that it's your career, it's that status. Again, like I said a little bit ago, you had a great car last year, but now it's already outdated and your neighbor has one that's nicer than yours. You know, if you run for anything else besides Jesus, because Jesus is the only eternal priest, anything else, you're going to have to continue to prove yourself day after day, over and over again, because no other priest is living to save you to the uttermost by making intercession for you. And then that word there, intercession, is so important. Like, if you're interceding for someone, you're speaking on their behalf. We have this promise from God that Jesus is in heaven right now pleading our case before the Father. Jesus is for you to the extent that he's willing to intercede for you in heaven. That's such a beautiful concept. Do you believe that? That God is for you? He is on, I mean, and this sounds almost idolatrous, but he is on your side. He's for you. He wants you to thrive. If you flip over to Romans 8, I think this will be on the screen behind me. It says 8:31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" That's such an amazingly powerful verse. If God is for us, who can be against us? And this is such a great passage. Let's just keep reading. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not now also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But not in all these things, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God is for you, and Jesus is interceding in heaven on your behalf right now. Which is why when we say Jesus is a better priest, that should be the period on the end of the sentence. At that point, nothing else matters because you have Jesus interceding for you. You know, C.S. Lewis said that he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. So whatever that thing is in your head, the thing that you say, this will give my life meaning if I only achieve this level. If you get that point and you have God, you have nothing more than you did when you started if you only had God. Okay, but the last thing I want to point out about this interceding concept is when we think of like Jesus interceding for us, a lot of times we think of him like begging in our defense. But if you remember what Chad talked about with Jesus as this priest after the order of Melchizedek, it means that he's both king and priest. So one of the commentators I read said to think of it this way, that Jesus is not on his knees begging, but sitting on the throne ruling. He both makes the request and renders the verdict. Okay, no other priest is able to make the plea and render the decision at the same time, but Jesus can because he's the only priest that is also ruling as king. He's not just connects us to salvation, he is the embodiment of salvation. He's the fullness of what it is that our hearts are really longing for. So when we say Jesus is better than whatever you have in your head, it's because Jesus is the only one that can actually provide the salvation and be the one to connect you to that. He's not the middleman. He's the only man. He's the only one that we can pursue, the only one that can connect us. And because of that, it says that he was able to save us to the uttermost. And then in verse 26, he defines what it means to be saved to the uttermost. And so this is the last definition of a priest that we're going to see. And so the question is, what's a better priest? One who is perfect and has completed the job, or one who is broken and sinful and is always busy working? Okay, that hypothetical, there's obviously a right answer to that. Verse 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need like those high priests to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And so since Jesus is the only perfect priest who has ever existed, because of that, he's the only one who can save us perfectly. So what the other priests we run to, the other things we think will bring us salvation, if they're not perfect, how can they lead us to a place that they aren't yet themselves? If what I'm longing for is perfection, then only someone who has achieved perfection can take me there. And so that's why all these other worldviews, all these other things that we're pursuing, you know, our appearance, you will never look the way you want to look. You will always be not as attractive as you like. If it's success, you will never have as much money as you want to define your worth. You will always be short. You will always be running low. But Jesus is the only one who is perfect, and because in his perfection, it's the only place that we can find perfection. As our better priest, he's the only one that can connect us with that. And the reason is because he made a sacrifice once for all. This is such an important concept. Every other priest that existed in the Old Testament, before they could go into the temple and make sacrifices for the sins of the people, they had to stand out in the courtyard and make a sacrifice for their own sin first. Before they could enter the presence of God, they had to deal with their own junk, and then they could go in and deal with the junk of everyone else. But because Jesus lived the perfect life, he was able to go into the Holy of Holies. He could take on the sins of the entire people, and when he died on the cross and said, "It is finished," the curtain of the temple was torn in two, the curtain that separated the special presence of God from the rest of the people. And that symbolism is saying that because Jesus died that complete, finished death, that now there is no barrier between the presence of God and the rest of the world. That we can enter into his presence with the same holiness of Jesus because our priest, our perfect great high priest, already made the one sacrifice once and for all, and there's nothing left to do. So that's why I think when we talk about these different priests we have in our heads, you're talking about appearance and status. Those are kind of, that's an easy shot to take a pot shot at, right? We all know at the end of the day that money is not going to fulfill us. And we all know at the end of the day we're going to get older and we're not going to be as attractive as we would like to be. We all know those things. The way more dangerous high priest to run to is the religious one. The one where we think, if I do enough good things, then God will like me. If I come to church enough, if I serve enough, if I give enough money, if I try my best to be good, if I do all these good things, then God will love me. The reason that's so devastating is because you're so close. You're at the right at the edge of tasting the goodness of God, but instead of actually going in and experiencing his fellowship, you're staying on the outside saying, "No, I'm going to earn my way in." And it's the continual striving, always trying to be good enough. And just like you'll never have enough money, you'll never have enough goodness to enter the presence of God on your own. There's nothing you can ever do to enter God's presence if you're relying on your own actions, because you are not Jesus. You are not unstained and separated from sin and exalted above the heavens. That does not apply to any of us except him. So if we try to get there on our own merits, we're always going to fall short, because Jesus is the only one who can take us there. But the beauty of it is that he wants to take us there. He wants the actual relationship. I mean, so it says that he's separated from sinners in verse 27, but that doesn't mean, or verse 26, but that doesn't mean that he's not among us. I mean, if you look at the beauty of Jesus and the incarnation, one of the other commentators I read said, although he came to earth in the likeness of sinful flesh, he lived among sinners, he received sinners, he ate with sinners, and he was known as the friend of sinners. Yet he is set apart from sinners in a different class than sinful men and is now exalted above all the heavens to share the throne of God. It's not that Jesus in his perfection stayed distant. The beauty of Christianity is Jesus in his perfection entered into our mess. He entered into our sinful world, and he took our sin upon himself so that we could be a friend of God, so that we could draw near. If you look at verse 25 again, up a little bit, it says he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession. Okay, being saved to the uttermost means that we get to experience the intimacy of a relationship with God. We're not separated from him, but we can draw near to God because Jesus is the one who died in our place to pay the penalty for our sins. And then he ends in verse 28 by saying, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, the promise of God, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So again, whatever that image you have in your head, whatever law it is, whatever priest you're trying to use to connect you to God, that priest is weak and is unable to save. It's weak and useless. But a contrast to the weak, useless priest, the thing that we try to use to bring salvation, we have this promise of God that in the perfection of his son, we can experience a relationship with him. And chapter 3, verse 6, it says that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. The reason that it matters is that Jesus is the Son of God is because the Son in the ancient world had all the authority and all the power of his Father. So Jesus, as the Son of God, is not only the one who dies in our place for our sin, he's also the one that is able to make the decision, who can render the verdict that says our sins are forgiven and we can draw near to God in a relationship with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing fact that Jesus is our better priest. No matter what it is that we've been thinking about this morning, that we think, you know, if I was honest, I think that's the thing that I would most like in life, that would define meaning, that would give me salvation. Now, whatever that is, I pray that in these moments we would see the futility of that as a priest, and instead we would see the beauty of your son as our priest, a priest that can connect us not only to the throne room of God, but also to an intimate relationship of life-giving satisfaction in his presence. I pray that as we turn to our discussion tables now, that our words to each other would be edifying, that we would build one another up in love, and that we would see the goodness of your son through our discussion. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, if this is your first time here, we are so glad you chose to worship with us. One of the things that we do now that's a little bit different than other churches is we will turn inward on our tables, and we're going to process what we've just talked about in this passage with a few discussion questions. And I got to be honest, these questions are a little bit difficult to answer. And so spend some time thinking about it, give a thoughtful response, and don't give the cliche Christian answer. But instead, think about, like, if you're being honest, how would you say that your life is structured around this? And one of the things I always like to say is that nothing you say at your table is going to make us like you any less. Okay, we're not going to judge you for whatever it is that you think. And we want everyone to be honest, because these conversations are only as helpful as we are honest. So let's do that for about 5 to 10 minutes. And the questions, I mean, what are some things you have or you desire to have in the future that would give your life meaning? So that's that priest that you put in your head, the thing that you were thinking of. And what are the things that if they were taken from you, you would be devastated? So that's basically the same question, but I'm using that word devastated because a lot of times we confuse what we think we actually want with the thing that would actually crush us if we lost it. So a lot of times we talk about money and we say, oh yeah, money is the thing that defines my meaning. But if you lose all your money, you're not devastated because you think, oh, I can still work hard and achieve a new career. Which what that shows is that it's not money that's your priest, it's your ability to work and earn. And if your job or your ability to provide for your family was taken, that's the thing that would crush you. That's why we're asking that same question twice. And then lastly, how does knowing Jesus cannot be taken from you change the way you view him in comparison to other priests? So what difference does it matter that Jesus has an oath from God, that Jesus is eternal? That all right, let's bring it back together. As we finish up here, hint, as we bring it back together, .. I hope your discussions went well and were life-giving and encouraging to you, and just that question of what's the thing that you would be devastated over if you lost it? That is a very raw and vulnerable place to be admitting that. And so if you were able to share that with your table, I'm really grateful that you trust the people at your table enough to do that. A lot of times it's when we lead by talking about our own weakness that it opens up space for other people to be vulnerable. And so that's one of the reasons why when we talk about what it looks like to be at a table together is we need to be embrace the vulnerable and embrace the vulnerability of the moment and not in any way come down harsh or legalistic or strong on people. I mean, we're about to celebrate communion, which is a demonstration of the grace that Jesus showed us. And so how can we be anything less than gracious with each other at our tables? So thanks for doing that. That question, though, of what is devastating for you if you lost it, that's something that we all have an answer to. There is something in our lives that we would feel like we would be crushed if it was taken from us. And so one of the reasons that we gather weekly as Christians is to remind us that the only thing that actually can save us will never be taken from us. That there is nothing in life, neither height nor depth, nor angels nor demons, nor anything else that can separate you from the love of God. And the reason we come here every week, the reason we take communion every week is our souls and our hearts need to be reminded that even all these other things that I'm tempted to go after, at the end of the day, Jesus is better and Jesus will never be taken from me. And we say that, Jesus is better, but then I think about my own struggles and I know I have a hard time believing that when the week gets going. I think that my own idols and my own priests I run to will actually be better, and I need to hear that voice again say, Jesus is better. And so we're going to do a new song that Chad did as a call to worship a few weeks ago, but it's the bridge is this repetition of this phrase that in all these different situations, Jesus is better. Then there's the prayer, like, help my heart believe. So in all of my sorrows, Jesus is better. Help my heart believe. Or Lord, make me believe. And then in every victory I have, Jesus is better. In every success and triumph I have, Jesus is better. In all my comfort, Jesus is still better. In all the riches of the world, Jesus is better. And so we're doing that repetitive phrase, and then we're asking God, it's a prayer, saying, make my heart believe. You know, there's a prayer in the New Testament where this father comes to Jesus asking for a miracle, and he says, yes, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's where we want our hearts to be this morning, is saying, Lord, I want to believe. I want to believe. Help my unbelief. Work in my brokenness. And the reason we can trust God that he will do that is because we know that he's already done it for us. It's not just bread and juice you're coming up here to participate in. It's the body of Christ that was broken for you. It's the blood of Christ that was shed for you. And when we imbibe these elements, what it does to our souls is it says, you're not your own savior. You don't need any other priest. Jesus already died for you so that nothing else can be taken from you. Whatever it is that you're worried about being devastated over, Jesus was devastated in your place. Okay, that's what it means for him to bear the wrath of God. He took the devastation that you deserve and he took it in your place so that you don't have to fear that anymore. But then the beauty of this also, though, is that Jesus didn't stay dead. If you look at Hebrews 7:16, it says that Jesus has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Jesus has the power of an indestructible life. There is nothing that can take his life because he already died and defeated death. And once you beat death, there's nothing else to be afraid of. So I invite you to stand with me now. If you are a follower of Christ, if you believe that Jesus died in your place for your sins, and that it was him absorbing the wrath of God is why you have hope, then we invite you to come to the table now to participate in these elements. We're doing something new. We have two tables in the back as well. So if you're on the back of the room, you can get the elements back there a little easier. But as you take in these elements, remember that they're reorienting our hearts. They're reminding us that the other priests we might want to run to, Jesus is a better priest. And as you take them in, pray that prayer, Lord, help my heart believe that Jesus is better. I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're going to end with it's a Heidelberg Catechism. It's an old question that we're all going to recite together. And what it's going to be is us as a congregation affirming this truth that our only hope in life and death, the only thing we can trust to be our great priest, is Jesus, the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come before you with confidence because we know that your grace has already covered all of our sin. There is no barrier for us to enter your presence because Jesus died, and when he died, it was finished. Lord, may we believe with all of our hearts that Jesus is better. May we not run to other gods or other priests or other idols this week, but may we trust the sovereign Son of God to be our only atonement in life and in death. God, now it's out of that posture of faith and trust that we recite this catechism together now as an act of faith. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation because I belong to him. Christ, his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him.